Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we get to be able to hear these great truths read to us. And we do ask, please, that by your Holy Spirit, you might move amongst us and work in our hearts and our lives and our minds to help us know and see the truth. Give us minds that are alert, that think, that want to know deep things and push into deep things. Help us be people who seek after what's true. And we do pray that by that you would work a miracle in each of us and cause us to be more and more like Jesus, to know him, to know you, that we might please you in all we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're diving into a new book. As you picked up, we're looking at the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible. It tells the story of a group of Jews who are rescued from slavery in Egypt. They were under the leadership of Moses, who eventually leads them out of Egypt. They're in Egypt as slaves, there for many hundreds of years. This is the book that has all those plagues, you know, the great 10 plagues with the Passover. You may have heard of these things, where the nation goes through the Red Sea or the Reed Sea on dry land. They come to Mount Sinai, the big mountain on the Sinai Peninsula, and receive the 10 commandments written on stone. These are things you may have heard of, and you may have heard of some of these things because you may have seen a movie about it, or not, given your thoughts about the Olympics. You may not. You just don't watch TV as a group, as far as it. But let me just test here. Does anyone know the right hand? So that's Moses, played by Christian Bale, I think it is, in 2014. It's called Exodus, God and something or other. Hey? Gods and Kings? Oh, so you've seen it?
No.
I knew you were going to say that. That's very good. You just know stuff. That's good. So has anyone seen that movie? One person. Okay, great. The next one along is the animated movie of Moses, the Book of Exodus, called Prince of Egypt. And has anyone seen that? Hands up. Oh, look at that. There you go. So that movie came out in 1998. Wow. So you all saw it in your cradle watching that. The next one along is from 1953. It's Charlton Heston. Has anyone seen that one? Oh, a few of you. Okay, that's very clever, thoughtful, good. Go and chase it up. It's probably somewhere. The next one, that last one there, was done in 1923. Who's seen that? People in mourning, put their hands up. by a man called Theodore Roberts. But my count, there's like dozens of movies on the Exodus, on the movie called The Ten Commandments has been done again, again, and again, and again. It's a popular kind of theme to put into movies because it's a great drama. It's an epic battle between good and evil. You've got a complex hero called Moses that emerges through it all. Quite an extraordinary story. So many of you have seen it, perhaps not all, but you'll have an idea around these thoughts. But what I want you to do tonight is to put all of that out of your heads, because it's got nothing. That's all rubbish, right? What we're going to look at is the Bible, and the Bible gets it right because that's where they're getting it all from. And the problem with looking at the movies, though, it's not evil to do, but the problem with looking at the movies is the movies convey the impression that it's a fiction. It's just a story. But when we're looking at the Bible, when we're looking at the book of Exodus, what we're looking at is a set of events that actually happened in history. Now, I'm hesitant always to use the language of story, because story always conjures up the idea of fiction. But what we're looking at is the story of Exodus, which is the story of a set of real events. It is recording history. Now, that is a matter of some debate online. I know most of you do your research through Wikipedia, and if you chase up Wikipedia, you'll find that there's not much enthusiasm there for the thought that this is history. They often point out that there's no evidence outside the Bible for the event of the Exodus. They point out the fact, you know, there's no inscriptions and no hieroglyphics, there's no writings of the Egyptians about this kind of thing, and so therefore there's very little possibility that it's real. But I want to say a few things in response, because this matters to us. It's very unlikely actually to expect anything outside the Bible on this episode, because not only is it a long time ago, many thousands of years ago, It's an episode where the Egyptians lost. And we don't have ancient powers writing about their losses. If they're going to put something on stone, they're going to write about a great victory. And so it's very, you wouldn't expect Egyptians to be writing about this, to have a record of this event, because they were the losers in it. Now, having said that, I did hear someone suggest that there is a Josephus, a first century Christian author, quotes apparently a 3rd century BC Egyptian who records from the history of the Egyptian things something of this event. Now, you might want to chase that through. I haven't actually been able to do that in my latest thinking about all this kind of stuff. But what I have got, so it's very unlikely to get these kinds of events recorded outside the Bible because of the nature of them. And we're talking a long time ago. But what we do have is a whole host of stuff that corresponds exactly. If this event happened, we have a whole bunch of stuff that fits exactly what you would expect if this was history. Circumstantial evidence. And let me give you some of it. This is me working with ancient historians and so on and so forth as they talk to me about these things. There were, in the very place the Bible says they were, there were a group of people from Cana. So, let me put up the map, actually, if you can throw up that map for us. So, on the right, Israel, Jerusalem, that's kind of Cana, Palestine, or Israel, current times. There were a group of people, they're called Semitics, who spoke Semitic languages and so on. There were a group of people from that region living in Goshen, the upper Egypt area in that Nile Delta, at exactly the time when these events were claimed to have happened. So what we have is not someone writing down in Egyptian scrolls somewhere that the Israelites were, but what we have is the people of which the Hebrews were a part living in the place where the Bible says they would have been living if they were in that kind of context. Do you hear what I'm saying? So at the very time. We also have, them living in exactly the right place, Goshen. That's where the historical evidence places these people from Cana in that northern region. We also have evidence that the Egyptians, from images that they put on their tombs, we have evidence that they had slaves, Semitic slaves, so people from that region of Canaan, living at the time making bricks as slaves. So it doesn't say, the Jews were here. It has pictures of people with that background, language and so on, making bricks and working as slaves, as exactly the Bible says. And around this time, a short time after this, as you'll know if you know more about the Bible, once the Exodus happens, the Jews are freed from Egypt and they travel over many decades into that area of Israel and begin to take over various towns and cities there, destroy some, rebuild others and so on and so forth. What we have is, historians tell us, archaeologically tell us, that we have an explosion through that central region of Israel in the hill country of settlements that emerge at exactly this time, that weren't there, that become there, that are built on ruins of other cities. And these hill country settlements have a number of features to them that are quite significant, quite striking. There's evidence that they had no kings. They were just tribal groups, exactly like the Bible suggests. They had no royal architecture. They were a loose confederacy of tribes. They had no religious icons. You might remember the Jews were opposed to making images, and this is exactly what we find the features of these hill country settlements as they are established in this time. And there's a total absence of pork, which is just one of those things. And when you read the accounts in the book of Joshua and Judges, where those accounts tell us about the cities where Israel came in, defeated other cities, destroyed them, rebuilt other towns and so on. When you map the places where they said they built and the cities they couldn't take, that maps exactly with the archaeological evidence we have of these new settlements forming in that time. So what you have is a host of evidence that fits exactly with what you would expect if this was an historical record. The book of Exodus itself is shot through with Egyptianisms. That is, the name of Moses is actually is son of. It's an Egyptian language that sounds like a Hebrew word, but is Egyptian. And a number of the names, and I'll show you some of those, are Egyptian names. But more than this, historians tell me that even those ancient historians who are sceptical about the historicity of the event of the Exodus do acknowledge that the writer of the book of Exodus was very aware of, very sympathetic understanding of the Egyptian culture of the Bronze Age in that place, which is hard to pull off if the current Wikipedia view is that it was written many centuries later in another country. It's very hard to get that right. So what this suggests is the person writing the book of Exodus lived in Egypt, grew up in Egypt, knew the whole culture of Egypt. The point I'm making this is, yes, we don't have Egyptians talking about it, neither should we expect so, but what we have is a whole host of evidence that fits exactly what you would expect if it was an historical event. And the book itself presents as history. Now, why do I say all of this? Why does it matter? Because the thing being talked about in the book of Exodus is bigger than simply a moral tale. That is, the book of Exodus isn't some kind of fable or dream time myth designed to encourage people and make people feel better. It's not designed to just give me inspirational moral lessons. It's claiming to retell the arrival of God into the world of physical matter in time and space and acting, working a great salvation, a great rescue, a great deliverance in time, space and history. It's claiming that God stepped into the pages of history in a visible way, in a tangible, concrete way, and it's claiming that God came to do that, to rescue in an act of monumental power that humbles even the greatest of human powers. And it matters that that happened in history because it becomes the basis for us understanding the great deliverance that God works in history, the great exodus that Jesus works for us in his death, resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit and salvation that we enjoy. That is, let me tell you something that no movie will ever tell you. What the book of Exodus is saying, what the Bible is claiming, is that the events of that first Exodus are a scale model of the great Exodus that happens spiritually. So this first Exodus is the deliverance of an enslaved people out of slavery into the promised land to be with God and be his people. But all of that and all of the actions and principles and concepts that you learn in that first physical Exodus help us understand the great Exodus, and the New Testament thinks of the work of Jesus as a second Exodus. Jesus as the great Moses, the greater Moses, who comes to deliver us from not slavery under Egypt, but from slavery from sin, Satan and death, into a deliverance into the promised land, the true promised land, the greater promised land, the new Jerusalem, the new creation. And the Bible consciously and deliberately sees that as a scale model to learn all the concepts so that I can make sense of the spiritual Exodus. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because if you're here tonight and you're puzzled about Christianity, you're wondering what on earth this Christianity thing is and how it works and why it says what it says, what this salvation is all about and how it's different from other religions. If you're trying to make sense of Christianity, this is the book that'll help you make sense of all of that. The book of Exodus will give you all the concepts, the principles, and most particularly it will introduce you to the God of salvation, what he's like and why he does what he does and how he does what he does to achieve this salvation. So when you look at the person of Jesus and all of his work, you'll go, I see, I get it. I understand now why it's saying what it's saying. That's how the Bible works. This book of Exodus, not just moral lessons, though there'll be some inspiring stuff that emerges, it introduces us deeply to who God is and what he's like and how he works. On this basis, therefore, it can be said in the book of Exodus, the key chapter of the book of Exodus is Exodus chapter 34. Where God passes before Moses and proclaims his name and says, here is who I am, the Lord, the compassionate one, full of grace and mercy, slow to anger, abounding in. That's God revealing his character. And the book of Exodus brings us face to face with who that God is. It makes sense where we're going? This is very big. The book of Exodus is fundamental and foundation in all kinds of ways, and very exciting that we get time to look at it together. Now, our plan tonight is just to look at the first two chapters. We're going to take ourselves bite by bite through the book of Exodus. We could go through these two chapters by me just reading a few verses and explaining their meaning and just progress our way through, which is a good way to do it. But my plan tonight is to go through what the first two chapters say in very brief, quick terms. I want to just take you through the events quickly to give you position us all, and then draw back and say, what are the things you should notice about those first two chapters? Make sense where we're going? All right, grab your Bibles, open to chapter 1. Let me race through and explain first of the events, and then I'll come back and show you what you should notice. Well, in those first bunch of verses, certainly verse 7, what you find out is that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, have now grown to be very numerous. They've multiplied. Verse 8, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing has come to power in Egypt. Look, he says, these people have become too numerous. We must deal shrewdly with them. We've got to stop them actually growing in number and becoming our enemies. And so he puts in place a few strategies to that end. He turns them into slaves. He ruthlessly oppresses them. Verse 11, puts slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour. Verse 13 and 14, he works them ruthlessly. Verse 13, notice this language actually. And worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour. And in all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So the author is telling us how bad it is. They are being crushed under this slavery that the Egyptians have put over them. And the idea is, seems to be for the Egyptians, that if they crush them and cause them to work so hard, they won't have energy to go and make more kids. But it doesn't work. Because what you find here is that, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they went home and multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Now, I don't know how that works, but there we are. Somehow it did for these robust Hebrews. They tried a different version of family planning. So verse 15, because that wasn't working, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, who are named for us, we'll come back to that in a moment, when you see a young boy being born, kill it. Dreadful. But these midwives refused to obey that command, that abortion command, and so allowed the boys to live. Now, you might ask the question, why were they killing the boys and not the women? Wouldn't that be a better family control process? Because it seems for the Egyptians, they were more afraid of the boys growing up to be men and leaders in the armies against them than they were about the women growing up, because the women can be assimilated into Egyptian culture, whereas the men will stay angry. So they were more afraid of the young boys growing up. So they seek. Now, that didn't work. So verse 22, he gives the order to the people, every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile. So here's the previous things have not worked. Let's now just kill all the boys and throw them into the Nile. Chapter 2 is largely about one boy who should have been thrown into the Nile, but his mother, a Levite woman married to a Levite man. The Levite language will become important for us in future weeks. She becomes pregnant, gives birth to a son. She saw he was a fine child, hid him for 3 months, defied Pharaoh, hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she put him in a basket with pitch and tar, waterproofed it, put it in the reeds of the Nile, and this boy who will grow up to be, you know who this boy will grow up to be? Moses, that's who we're talking about here, though he's not named. She just entrusts this child like this. But what you find is, verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter comes along and takes the baby into her own home through a little bit of a series of circumstances we'll look at in a moment. And this baby, Moses, is raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He is raised in the household of the Egyptian elite. And he grows up in the Egyptian world. The second half of the chapter is him growing up into a man, a young man, who kills an Egyptian is found out for having done that and flees to Midian, where he goes to a well and meets a girl, marries her and has a child. It always happens at wells in the Bible. If you're looking for a partner, find a well, it'll happen for you, all right? There's a little moral lesson that comes out of that part, right? There you go. And there the end of the chapter has the Israelites finally praying to God, calling out in help. Now, there's the events. But what I want to say to you is there's a lot of things here you need to notice. That's just the sweep of what happened. But there's a bunch of things here that are very significant. There's five of them. They'll go reasonably quickly, but let me take you through the first one. The first one, come back to chapter 1. Are you with me? I'm going too fast. Is everyone okay? All right, chapter 1, I want you to see the thing to first notice is in verse 2, 3 and 4, you get the names of the tribes of Israel. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher and Joseph. They're the 12 sons of Jacob that are now comprised the nation of Israel. Now, why are we told about these 12? Because this connects us back into the book of Genesis. So we did Genesis last year. And what God has done is raised up this nation, made a series of promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who has 12 sons, and God takes one of the sons through extraordinary circumstances into Egypt to rescue them from a famine, and the nation then follows into Egypt, and here's where they are. Exodus chapter 1, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, sets you into context with the book of Genesis. You with me? Okay. Second thing to notice. If you look carefully at verse 7... you'll see that the links back into Genesis are far deeper. Look at verse 7. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now notice those words. They were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in number, became so numerous the land was filled with them. Where have you heard those words before? If you've been reading the Bible from the beginning, you would have heard those words numbers of times said. You get them said with the patriarchs, so you get them said with Abraham and Jacob, but you get them said far further back. You get the mention in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to Adam and Eve, where God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Our first two words of verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply. It's God's command. And you also get it in Genesis 9, verses 1 and verse 7, where God commands Noah, who comes out of the ark, to be fruitful and multiply. Those same words again. And we're told in both those places to fill the earth, to fill the earth. Now, here's the thing. Those words through Genesis are repeated here in verse 7 in exactly the same order. So, fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, said in exactly the same order. And the word land in verse 7, the land was filled with them, is actually the same word, the same Hebrew word, as mentioned in those other places, filled the earth. So you have the whole thing repeated. God says, go and multiply, fill the earth. And what you have in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 is Israel is now fulfilling those promises. Fruitful, multiplied, filling the earth. Now, why is that important to notice? It's no accident that that language is said and used, because it's joining the life of Israel, this ancient people, to the promises God made for the human race, for Adam and Eve, Noah and his children. What's being said here is that Israel is fulfilling God's mandate, his command, given to the whole of the human race. So what we have being told here is that God's purpose for all of humanity is being first expressed in this nation, Israel.
They're doing it. They're fulfilling God's purposes.
God is the God of life, who wants life to come, for people to come together and have children. That's his purpose for us. And it's being fulfilled in Israel. Praise God. We're meant to rejoice. Now, all of this, though, positions us to see the significance of verse 8. A new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, the one who rescued and did much for Egypt. They've forgotten Joseph. A new king's come. He's come to power in Egypt. And look, he says, they've become far too numerous. We need to deal shrewdly with them. And so he puts in place these strategies of killing them. Now, what I want you to see here is this. The new king comes to power, and instead of rejoicing at the hand of God at work in this people bringing life, he's horrified and determines to kill them, to put an end to life. Which therefore means what we're told at the very beginning of the book of Exodus is that there's a battle, there's a contest between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh has set himself against not just Israel, but the God who is blessing Israel. And that becomes massively significant as we go through. Listen, let me show you the third one, because this follows on from it. The third thing to notice. So the first thing to notice was this connects us back into the Genesis account of the growth of the tribes of Israel. Second thing to notice, it actually points us further back into the connection with God's creative purposes for humanity. Third thing to notice, Pharaoh's not named. He's not given a name. We don't know which Pharaoh he was. There's a whole set of events here, in fact, where there's no one named except two women, which we'll come to in a moment. Now, Pharaoh's not named. Why? Two reasons. The writer is demoting Pharaoh. He doesn't deserve to be named. And he's uniting Pharaoh. You see, what we have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the Pharaoh that we hear about in those first chapters is a different Pharaoh to the one we'll meet later when Moses comes back to Egypt. But he's called Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Pharaoh, king of Egypt in each instance. Because what the writer's doing is saying, it doesn't matter which Pharaoh. They're both the Pharaoh. They're both the king of Egypt. And it doesn't matter that you know their name, because what we have here through the book of Exodus is the king of Egypt, the kings of Egypt, whoever he is, the king of Egypt opposed to God. This is a record of a battle between God and the most powerful ruler of humankind, the Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if you thought much about Egypt and its power. It doesn't look like much of a powerhouse today. But back in the Bronze Age, it was a massively powerful nation for all kinds of reasons. It was China, America, Russia all rolled into one. And the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was the power. He was a very powerful figure in ancient history. And so what you have emerging here is a battle between the God of all creation and the greatest of human rulers. The most powerful human has set himself against God. The most powerful human with the most powerful nation has set themselves against God. Who's going to win? God. That won't be a surprise. But what should stand out as we go through this book is the way God wins the victory. And this will become important for us as you make sense of the plagues. What matters here is not just that God wins, but the way he wins. Because there's a battle that's going on between God and the greatest human leader. And the way God wins is by crushing the greatest human ruler. He doesn't just defeat him, he crushes him. Utterly smashes him. Why? so that it will be remembered for all of history that there is no power in the universe like God. You know, God doesn't do this kind of smashing again, though he does bring rulers down and he raises rulers up, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel, but this visible, obviously powerful hand stretched out, arm stretched out to crush, he did it here so the world might gain wisdom. Do not take him on, human. Look what God did to the greatest of us. Don't think you can take him on and stand against him and be okay. That's not who this God is. God is not a tribal deity that you can play with. He is the great God of all the universe who simply crushes the greatest of us. Learn that for your wisdom. You have no hope if you stand against him and ignore him. He is God, we are not. Do you know, we hear often about the right side of history. I don't know if you hear this, you've noticed this language, but it's used often. You know, we're on the right side of history and so on and so forth. I'll tell you what, friends, if you want to be on the right side of history, who should you be on the right side of? The Lord of history. The God who rules history. You know, I don't know, you didn't see the Olympics, but the opening ceremony of the Olympics, you'll be able to pick this up, Google it or whatever, but there were quite a number of offensive, deeply offensive scenes about the Christian faith. There was a parody of the Last Supper. There was a celebration of gender bending. There was a kind of an up yours to the establishment Christian community about the way we think about sexuality. It was quite an overt, deliberate stick it to Christians and Christianity. It was mocking God. Now, lots of people I've watched have reacted to that whole thing with anger and offence. I'm angry that they're treating our God like this. Can I offer another reaction that you should have? When you see people mock God, the first reaction ought to be fear. Fear for them. If I might use an illustration of the beach for this one, it's like seeing a man or woman standing on the waterline at the beach with their back to the ocean, mocking the ocean, while behind them rears up a tsunami. Mock the ocean as it's about to crush you. For people to mock God, for our community to dismiss the Christian faith and treat the Christian community in the way it does, our first concern should be for them. Fear. He is Lord. You humble yourself before him. No one can stand in his presence. And can I encourage you, if you're here tonight and you're not someone who has bowed the knee to Jesus, be aware he's given you one more night. He may not give you another day. He's the one you humble yourself before and bow. Throw yourself on his mercy now, while it's still today. Don't wait thinking you can toy with him. This is a God of greatness and power and majesty, and he shows that to be the case through the book of Exodus, though, that humans might learn, that we might learn. It's recorded for our benefit and help. There's the third thing to notice. The Pharaoh's not named, because what this is a battle between the great human ruler who loses. Fourth thing, the Pharaoh's not named, but two Hebrew midwives are named. Have a look there at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, when you were helping the Hebrew women during childbirth, if you see the baby's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. Why are these women named and the Pharaoh isn't? It's so that their faith in God might be celebrated for all human history. These women, verse 17, feared God more than the great human power, the Pharaoh, and they let the boys live. Now, this is not the main line of the passage, but I want to. It's actually all about the birth of Moses, but I'll come to that in a moment. But I can't pass over this because there's so much attention given it in these chapters. These two women are named who have no power and no place, humanly speaking, but that's the point. They're two nobodies. The Pharaoh's not named, though he's given massive structures and memorialised and so on, but the women are named because before God, they're great, Pharaoh's not. Because they live by faith in God, fearing God, they're named. And it's not just these two women, actually, that are significant through these chapters. There's a whole host of women that are mentioned through these two chapters. There's five of them in total that deserve our recognition. The Pharaoh, I mentioned, commands all the babies to be thrown into the Nile, and that steps us in chapter 2 into the birth of Moses, where you get this Levite woman who gives birth to the son Moses, and she, verse 3, defies Pharaoh. She hides this child and refuses to do what Pharaoh insists. There's one woman. This child's sister, verse 4, stands at a distance to see what would happen to her younger brother. This sister is actually, we find out her name later, she's Miriam. Miriam, and she at this stage is about 6 years old. This young girl, 6 years old, stands at a distance to see what would happen to her younger brother. Verse 5, another woman comes into the scene. Verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter. She goes down to the Nile to bathe. She sees the basket, opens it, verse 6, sees it's a Hebrew baby and feels sorry for him. And instead of throwing the baby into the Nile like her father said, she defies Pharaoh and says, this is one of the Hebrew babies. But verse 7, look at this. Miriam, the young 6-year-old, comes to Pharaoh's daughter, a woman of great power, and says to her, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Presence of mind, courage, cleverness. Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, go." So the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter hands the baby to the mother of this baby and says, verse 9, "Nurse this child for me and I'll pay you." What a deal has just emerged out of all of this. Moses' mother gets the baby back and gets to be paid to do the job. By the Egyptians, the irony. Now, when the child grows older, Moses is taken to the Pharaoh's daughter and becomes her son and is given the name Moses. But what I want you to notice throughout this whole episode, there's five women mentioned who all defy the great Pharaoh, and that's important for us to notice. This is the ancient girl power book. So girls, power tonight, right? I'm going to talk it to you. It's worth pausing here for a moment. We've got a real culture problem in our day and age. We've got a culture problem with young women being raised to imagine that the way to be great is to be like a man. Every action movie has to have a woman fighting just like a man, pretending they can fight just like a man, because that's the way you show yourself to be equal to a man, to be able to fight like a man. We need to press back on that and say, that's not how you show yourself to be great. There's differences between men and women and they need to be acknowledged and owned. Otherwise, we're just confusing and going into stupidity. There are differences between men and women. We need to push back on that culture. But as we do that, we can create an equal and opposite error where men start to think they're better than women. It's called chauvinism. And we need to push hard back on that. And this passage is one of the places you go to in the Bible to help push back on it. What you have here is a group of women that are mentioned deliberately, women who on their own, without a man, show themselves to be great and courageous and powerful. Not by becoming like men, not by doing what men do, but by doing what women should do, under God, by fearing God and living the way God calls them to live. They honour God. And the Bible affirms and celebrates the courage and strength of the faith of these women to rescue the man He needs the women to rescue him. The great deliverer, Moses, who will deliver the nation, is delivered by the women. And the Bible portrays this for us to encourage us to see that God affirms both women and men, plays out the power and greatness of women, and calls on men to recognise that. Different roles we may have, but we are equally image bearers of God. Each of these women changed the course of history and they're celebrated as great. So can I again say to you, young women, do not buy into the notion that the way to be great is to be like a man. That's not the path. It's the path to stupidity. You do not have to be fighting and aggressive like a man. You don't have to work like a man, have a career like, you don't have to have any of that to be great. Rather, see what God calls you to and see that greatness for you as a woman and a man is to live in humility under God's calling, to seek to fear him above men and women, to honour him and trust yourself to him. In whatever context you are, that is where greatness is found. And so if you find yourself in the years ahead feeling in an obscure cut off and isolated and thinking, no one knows, where's my greatness, how come I'm not significant? God knows. Whilst ever you honour him in whatever context you're in, God sees, God is pleased, God names you and holds your name in honour. What a great passage to be encouraged by. That was the fourth thing to notice. Let me tell you the last thing. The last thing is to notice the order of events that happen through these chapters. What you find now in chapter 2, verse 11 to 22 is the emergence of Moses to be now someone who has grown up in the Egyptian world but steps out of the Egyptian world to recognise himself as an Israelite, to now fight for his fellow Jews. He kills an Egyptian. This leads to him being driven out from Egypt. He goes to a place called Midian. He meets his wife, has a child, names the child Gershom, saying, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. And God, through all of this, is preparing Moses to be his great leader, to come back and be used by God to rescue the people. But what I want you to notice is this. That all happens, then you get verse 23. Look at verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Egyptians groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their crying, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now notice the timing. Notice the timing. It's only at the end of the chapter, after Moses has been rescued extraordinarily by this group of women, by the happenstance of God's purposes, he has grown to be a man, he's sent off into the wilderness. It's only after all of this has happened that the Israelites now cry out for rescue. And God hears their cry and begins to act. But notice, he was already acting to save them. He was the one who was raising up Moses. He was the one preparing Moses. He was the one that worked all of those things behind the scenes without being named to bring Moses, to deliver Moses, to be preparing him, to be the one that he would raise up to be the deliverer. And God did all of that before Israel cried out. He did all of that before Israel cried out. The point is, God was already at work, working their salvation before Israel cried out for salvation. Let me say it again. Before Israel cried out for help, God was already at work, working their salvation. You know, I said at the outset of tonight that this isn't a moral table, a fable. It's not a lesson on how you do what you do. It's a lesson on who God is. And it's a lesson we need. God is merciful. But more importantly, his mercy is a mercy that goes before you ever needed it or ever felt the need. God's mercy is such that, yes, he responds to the cry for help, but he was already working to bring about your cry for help that he might respond to save. God was already seeking to save you before you even knew you needed saving. That's the kind of mercy God brings. The great exodus through Jesus was worked before you ever called for it. It's while we were enemies that Christ died for us. The Lord God prepared Jesus before the creation of the world to come into the world to save the world. And in fact, in the midst of God's judgment upon Adam and Eve, it's right there that he promises a saviour before Adam and Eve even asked for it. Because the mercy of God is so grand, vast and great that he's already thinking of ways to deliver you before you realised you needed delivering. This is possibly one of the most important lessons we can learn, the truth about the character of God. It shapes the very nature of the Christian faith and the salvation that we have in Jesus. We do not earn salvation. We can never earn salvation. We don't do stuff to create it. God gives it as a gift. He gives it to us as a gift graciously. We don't even do enough to call on him to make him give it to us. He's already giving it to us. That's why this great gift is by grace, not works. We can hardly believe it, but he was working before Israel asked him, and he will save them by his mighty arm and carry them to himself by his work. God is holy. You need to stand in great fear of him. Don't toy with him. But his great glory is his mercy. And if I can encourage you to think like this, you go back through your conversion story. Many of you have come to faith in recent years, go back to the before conversion story and you'll find that there was already the work of God in your life in some way bringing you to faith. If you look back, you'll go, it wasn't me calling out on God reluctantly to make him save me. It was him already working me to bring me to the need to see my need, because he's a gracious God. If you've grown up in a Christian home, you'll see ways in which God has blessed you before you even knew you needed blessing by causing you to have parents who love Jesus. He's gone before you to put you in a place where you might know the love that he has for us in Jesus before you even knew you needed the love that we have for us in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, can I urge you tonight to humble yourself before this God, fear him, but know he is not a reluctant giver. He delights to show mercy. Come to him in humility and pray, knowing that he's already gone before you to prepare your good, to work good, because his great purpose is good for you in all things. If you find yourself praying and not getting answers, it's not because he's reluctant and you've not done enough. It's because he's got something greater for you than even your prayer was asking for. And he'll work even greater things in your life. Trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of who you are, the great glory of you as the God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You're the God of compassion and grace. We thank you that before we even called, you were at work to save us. We pray you'd humble us before you and cause us to rejoice in you and all you've done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.